Tonight we begin the second half of Genesis, so we're halfway through our series, one chapter a week. Here's the outline as you're turning. Verses 1 to 6, famine in the land. 7 to 11, Abimelech confronts Isaac. 12 to 22, Isaac digs water wells. 23 to 25, God repeats his covenant with Isaac. 26 to 33, Abimelech returns, and then it concludes, very sadly, 34 and 35, Esau gets married. Another famine. There are approximately 30 famines mentioned in the Bible and thousands in history. Usually it's caused by a drought, such as the Dust Bowl back in the 1930s, and different parts of Africa, Asia, and elsewhere. And two lessons here. Number one, God is still in control. He gives rain, he withholds it. And if he withholds it, that'll produce a famine. So what should we do? We should pray. Second lesson, the Bible says there's a famine, not for water or food, but for hearing the word of God. And there are people that are hungry and they're starving because they're not being fed. I like what Daryl said in Sunday school, that at one time he went to a church that just basically told stories. And he said he was hungry for the word of God. Okay, it mentions here Abimelech. Now, that's not the same one that Abraham had done business with. The Hebrew word Abimelech is probably a title. It means father of kings. Ab, father, like Abraham. Melech, very common word in Hebrew. So the father of kings. So this is probably a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. And so Isaac meets up with him. But unfortunately, it's like the same song, next chorus, imitating his father. It says, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Well, Abraham did go down to Egypt, and Isaac is tempted to go down there. So God says to him, no, don't imitate your daddy in this. Like father, like son is not always a good thing. So he says, stay here. Verse 3, dwell in this land. I will be with you, bless you, and you and your descendants. I'll give all these lands and perform the oath I swore to Abraham, your father. So he repeats this covenant made with Abraham and says it wasn't just for him, it was for you, and it'll go on down the line. Notice the twofold promise of this covenant. Number one, land. Number two, a large number of descendants. It's also said that through those descendants, other families will be blessed. The Jews probably wondered, what does that mean? Well, we come to the New Testament, we find out through Israel came the Messiah. The earliest Christians were Jews. They went out and Gentiles became Christians. And that's still continuing today around the world. And verse 5, now it says that, it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, those terms are usually used concerning the laws that Moses delivered, but that was 600 years later. So it's saying Abraham obeyed whatever I told him to do, such as circumcision and trusting him and so forth. Chapter 15, verse 6, says Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Chapter 22, his faith was put to the test, and we know from the scriptures that true faith will produce obedience. That's what James 2 is all about. So, verse 6, Isaac stayed there in Gerar. Now, where is that? It's in the area of the Philistines. I don't have a map, so I just have to imagine it. The area of the Philistines is what today they'd call the Gaza Strip, and it's like where Israel meets Egypt, and they're still debating about that, and violence flares up from time to time. So what we see here is Isaac said, well, I'm not going to go to Egypt, but I'm going to get as close as I can get. So there's a little compromise there, but God said, stay there. And it's a disputed area then and today. Remember, the Philistines were of a different race from the Canaanites, but basically had the same religion and culture. Okay, that sets the stage now. Verses 7 to 11, here comes Abimelech. And so what does Isaac do? The men of that place, that is Gerar in Philistia, ask about his wife, Rebekah. And he said, she's my sister, for he was afraid to say she's my wife because he thought lest the men of the place kill me for Rebecca because she is beautiful to behold. Do the math. She's over 60. Remember, they got married at 40, waited 20 years for a child, so she's still very beautiful, like her mother-in-law, Sarah, whom she never met. And there are some men and women still very handsome, well into life. But according to 1 Peter 3, inner beauty is more important than outer beauty. Some have both, some have neither, some have one and not the other. So Rebecca is godly, but we're not told as much about her as Sarah and other godly women in the Bible. But we do see here where Isaac imitates his father's error. You remember the story? When they went down to Egypt, same thing happened. Beautiful wife, uh-oh, they're going to take her and kill me. So Isaac says, you know, my father did that. It didn't work. Maybe it'll work with me. So he imitates that, like father, like son. There's also another principle involved here. I wonder if you know what it is. It's in the Ten Commandments. The sins of the fathers get passed on down to the sins of the sons and so forth. And that cord can be cut with repentance and Bible grace, but evidently it hadn't happened in this case. So he imitated. Now the principle there is if there's some sin you don't want your children to participate in, repent and tell them, don't be like me, don't do what I did wrong. And unfortunately some don't, and so you can see it coming. So here's Isaac repeating the sin of his father. And yet, it's worse than his father. Look at the text here. He said, I'm going to say she's my sister, not my wife. That's just what Abraham said about Sarah. But when he was confronted, he said, well, she is my half-sister, so it's a half-lie. The old phrase is still true. A half-lie is still a whole lie. There's no white lies. They're all black. They're all evil, red, crimson like blood. But Abraham at least had half a truth. Isaac didn't even have that. He wasn't related, you remember? He's distant related. Way back there, she wasn't his half-sister. It was like a second cousin. So this is an out-and-out fib, a lie. And then we're told something interesting. It came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And so it's not like he's a peeping Tom or going around trying to catch some off guard. It's probably an accident, but they probably should have been more careful. You remember David and Bathsheba. She should have kept the curtains closed and he should have kept his eyes somewhere else. So these things sometimes happen. And in any case, there's a problem here. Abimelech realizes that's not his sister because that would be very untoward. He's treating her like his wife. He knows the score. You don't have to be a genius to realize these things. So he saw what was going on. Notice the term showing endearment. King James, I believe, has it sporting and other ones have it caressing. And it's obvious a physical display of affection that's appropriate only for married couples. So Abimelech knew what had happened. He said, they lied to me, both of them. He's insulted. He's like, I'm the king. You've insulted me in front of everybody. I want justice on this. So he's probably very mad. And so he confronts Isaac. Now, remember what we did when we looked at the incident with Abraham. Abraham and Isaac did the wrong thing, but what should they have done? They shouldn't have lied. There are times that we're tempted to lie. Oops, if I tell the truth, I'm really in trouble at work or something. And so we think, well, just a little white lie. God will understand. The end justifies the means. Nope. And so if you try that route, it's going to backfire, just like it did here. But what should they have done? Abraham should have stood up and said, Pharaoh, this is my wife. You can't have her. This one's taken. Get another one. That's what Isaac should have said. I'm going to protect her and I'll die before I let anybody else have her. But they didn't do that. So when we see a bad example, ask yourself, what should they have done? Does that apply today? Yes. Husbands should stand up for their wives and protect them. Be willing to die for them like Christ died for the church. And so Isaac is caught in a lie, and sometimes we get caught in a lie also. So he says, she's quite obviously she's your wife. How can you say she's my sister? And so forth. So Abimelech continues, verse 10, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. Funny that he put two and two together, that even if these men had taken her without knowing the whole story, that would have brought guilt upon them, because they should have looked into it. And so they said, what have you done? You've set us up for a big sin. We could have been punished by the Almighty or our God or someone like this. Even unbelievers sometimes know what's what, and they can put two and two together. They can see that certain practices have consequences. So he's saying, what did you do? Boy, the poor Isaac had heard his testimony. So Isaac, verse 11. Abimelech charged all the people, probably sent out an edict, especially to the men. Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Don't bother them. And the word touches there sometimes is a euphemism for sexual relations. Don't have anything to do with them. They're off limits. And he says, otherwise you'll be surely put to death. Later in the time of Moses, adultery was punishable by death. Sometimes a lot of cultures today, Muslim cultures, it's a capital offense. So, Isaac feels uncomfortable there. Next section, 12 to 22. So Isaac sowed in that land. He's still there in Gerar in the area of the Philistines, and he reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. Evidently, the famine's over, at least where he is. But notice it says the Lord blessed him. It wasn't just, well, good luck, or that's just the way things happen. It's a cycle of good crops. No. Moses here tells us in Genesis, it was God that did this. I'm sure Isaac realized that. But notice the great increase. Matthew 13, Jesus talked a parable about the sower sowing seeds and says, some had 30-fold, another 60-fold, another 100-fold. Any farmer will tell you 100-fold is a good crop. And so God really blessed Isaac. And God can bless us above what we pray for. And also in other ways, verse 13, such as livestock. We'll see that with Jacob later, that he not only did crossbreeding, but God blessed it. And so it's not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their families multiplying, the crops, everything, livestock, everything is being blessed. How do the others respond? Verse 14. For he had great, man began to prosper, 13, continued prospering until he became very prosperous, just like Abraham, very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. Envy is a sin. We're told to be content with what we have and be generous, not greedy, and not envious, but yet there's a good envy. What's a good envy? Well, the Bible says covet the greatest gifts, 1 Corinthians 14. And we can imitate someone's good example by saying, I wish I was like that. Not just little boys that say, I want to grow up and be a cowboy like someone on television. But we can say, there's a great Christian. I envy what he has. Lord, help me to be like him or her. So there's a good and a bad envy. Unbelievers see that God blesses us, such as in this case here. But they don't always understand how and why. And they don't always respond properly. If they see, well, you're getting promoted, or God's blessing your family, or something like that, they may be envious, they may even be curious and say, what's going on? If you say, well, God's blessed me. They may grumble and say, what's God got to do with it if there's a God? They can't put it all together, but they can envy you, but they don't always understand. Verse 15 and 16, Philistines had stopped up the wells, which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they filled them with earth. And so forth. So they say, verse 16, go away from us. You're mightier than us. So we see here that envy produces enmity. That happens in our lives. We envy that person that we work with that gets the promotion. You say, I deserve that. And then you begin to give the cold shoulder to that person. It's very easy to go from envy to enmity to someone. That's what happened with the Philistines here. First, they were tolerating Isaac, but when he started to get blessed and they were not blessed, they said, we don't want this guy. Get out of here. You remember that verse in the New Testament? It was because of envy the Pharisees opposed Jesus. Jesus was healing people, large crowds that were no longer going to the Pharisees. They envied him. Then they cooked up a scheme to murder him. Well, Isaac packs up and moves on again, verse 17. Departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the ones that the Philistines had stopped up. So he's on the move again, like Abraham, going here and there, and just like us, moving here and there in the Christian life. Now, some people literally move geographically. This afternoon, I was thinking, how many cities have I lived in my life? And other than New Orleans, I've lived in seven different locations over the decades. Almost said over the centuries. It hadn't been that long. But Abraham, you remember, going back and forth, and then same now, Isaac. We'll see the same thing with Jacob. That's a picture of the Christian life. Here and there, we grow, we face new adventures and challenges, but just keep going. We're pilgrims making progress on the way to heaven. So it says, Isaac, together with his servants, dug again the wells of water. That's hard work. I was watching an old TV show the other day, and a bunch of travelers old in the Old West kept digging wells and came up dry. Anybody remember the old great Western Rawhide? That was one of my all-time favorite TV shows. And they dug all these wells, and they were empty. And they said, we're going to die of thirst. No water here. So that's hard work to keep digging. Water is essential. Remember, they had gone through a drought, so even the wells were dried up. And people still know that there's underground water. You know, a lot of people don't realize there's a lot of water under the ground, underground rivers, lakes, and especially in a valley, not on a mountain. And certain people, without going into that water witching nonsense, they'll say, well, we can tell by the slope and the grass that there's probably water over here. And so you got to have water, especially in this part of the world where there's a lot of deserts. So they kept digging. And there's a lot under the ground that God has put there. I'm convinced, judging from Genesis 2, there is still a lot of stuff God has put under the ground that we have not explored. And God has put there, it says he's put gold there, various minerals. We, you know, my family used to have a little ranch in Texas, and we knew the phrase mineral rights. There could be oil, there could be gas. We had a drilling company go out there and dig, and they came up and said, sorry, just salt water. And what can you do with salt water? Not much. And so there are other various things there. And there are miners that dig for liquid stuff or for solid stuff. And so here they dug for water, very important. And they dug again those wells. They had to clear them out that the Philistines had dumped a lot of garbage in. It says the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. So he called them by the names which his father had called them. And so they dig another well, verse 19, and they found running water there. Hey, good, fresh, sweet water under the ground. And they didn't have electrical pumps back then, but they have, like, you know, you've seen a crank or bucket on a long rope, and they're very happy to get that water. They're not going to die of thirst. So they found one. And so finally, the other people there, they said, well, let's call a truce, verse 20. It says the herdsmen of Gerar had quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours, but then later they come to peace with them. Just like in the Old West. Not just the shepherds and the cowmen fighting, but other people fighting. They want that water. They want the land that's where there's a stream to water their crops and their cattle. So people will fight, and so here they're fighting over the water. So here come the herdsmen, the Philistines, saying, that's our water. And I imagine there's some violence and threats here. Water's ours, so we call the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with them. So what do they do? They dig another well. Verse 21. Remember, this is a common theme in the book of Genesis. Remember, they keep meeting wives at a well, and that's where Moses met one, and Jesus talked to a woman at the well. Very important. So he moved from there and dug yet another well, but they didn't quarrel over it. Verse 22. They probably realized, enough is enough. You're far enough from us. Let's stop fighting because we'll both lose there. So some things are not worth fighting for. Maybe they both realize it's in their best interest to agree. You know, that's an important principle. When you're arguing with someone, try to come to peace with them by negotiating a compromise to say it's not in your interest or mine to keep fighting. Because if we keep fighting, for example, someone sues you and you counter-sue, and then they counter-sue, you know who ends up winning? The lawyers. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and sometimes you end up with a settlement of very little. So a wise lawyer or a friend would say, settle early to save on legal expenses. Many years ago, I remember listening to an interview with a famous British statesman who was a very godly Christian. He was Martin Lloyd Jones's son-in-law, named Sir Fred Catherwood, maybe distantly related to Gary. And he was a diplomat and had negotiated pieces, very well respected in Parliament. He was a member of the European Parliament and so forth. They interviewed him and they said, how do you do it? What is one of the principles of going in and negotiating a peace treaty or something where they're about to fall out and you're fighting over mineral rights and oil and then you got the Russians? And how do we do it? And he says, well, we just go in peaceably and humbly and convince them it's in their best interest to do what we propose. Very profound. It's in their best interest. We're not trying to swindle them. We're showing that we're fair and we shouldn't fight about it and don't go in that direction. It's in your best interest. And he says, that frequently will work. Well, that's what happens here. They don't quarrel anymore over the water, even though they both knew water was very important. 23-25, now God repeats his covenant with Isaac yet again. So there he goes, on the go again. Verse 23, went up from there to Beersheba, that's southwest of Jerusalem. So it's a little bit away from Gerar in Egypt. The Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. Fear who? Don't fear the Philistines. But in another way, don't fear me. I'm on your side, Isaac, and I'll be with you to protect you. I will bless you, multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he's repeating the covenant yet again. Why? Lest he forget it. Lest he doubt it. Lesson for us. We need to be reminded of God's promises over and over and over again. We go through a difficulty. We feel God's forsaken us. Get back into the Bible, see his promises. I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's made a covenant with us. And we should remember that. And God has provided something whereby we can remember it at least once a week. You know what it is? Communion. I was going to read this morning a verse I'll do next time, where when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in memory of me. So every time we have communion, we should remember this is a symbol of God's covenant, his promise of salvation. Never forget. So that's why God reminded Isaac. And so what did Isaac do? He built an altar in that place. Verse 25, and he called on the name of the Lord, pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug yet another well. They're really digging and finding water. We too sometimes have a special time that we need to remember. Maybe some mountaintop experience. Maybe some time that you look back with fondness and say, boy, God was so near, so dear to me back then. So he built this altar as a reminder, and later his descendants would travel through there and say, well, what does this altar mean? Oh, that's when God reminded Isaac and he gave him all this water and protection. We should remember the good times, or maybe a spiritual breakthrough, or some great blessing where you prayed and prayed and God answered your prayers. Don't forget that. And years later, when you go through a tough time, say, yes, but I remember a great time of blessing. God's not through with me yet. He's got a purpose for this. Isaac would remember this altar. And there's yet another well. So, okay, let's move on to the next section, 26 to 33. Here comes Abimelech again. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath. Would any of you name a little boy Ahuzath? Well, that's hard to pronounce. One of his friends and Pichol, the commander of his army. Got a little extra force there, a little extra muscle. So Isaac's probably afraid, you come in peace or war? You're going to kill me, steal the water well? What's going on? So Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? There's sometimes we face a crossroads and we wonder, what's going to happen? Medical reports. Here comes some relative saying, I need to talk to you about something. He's come to argue or he's coming in peace. What do you do at such a time? Pray. So Isaac is wondering, here they come. And so verse 27, he's curious and yet afraid. But look what they say, verse 28. We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. And I'll stop right there. Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means Jehovah. These weren't worshipers of the one true God. Remember, they had their own... Anybody? Okay, pop quiz. Who is the chief god of the Philistines? Dagon. You know, the fish god. And so they're saying, well, your God is with you and giving you the water wells and protection and all these children, extra crops. How can we get in on some of that? They wanted that. Just like Laban wanted some of those extra gifts in the previous chapter. We've seen that this Jehovah, whoever or whatever he is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us. Not just stopping the quarrel, let's have an oath, a treaty. And let's make a covenant with you. Now they're beginning to understand, but notice they don't convert to the true religion and worship the one true God. They don't give up their land and say, yes, your God is the one true God. He's given you this land. We'll pack our bags and go elsewhere. We'll go to Egypt or somewhere. No, they don't do that. So what they're doing is offering a compromise. Just like unbelievers today. They'll say, you're a good worker. I don't believe your religion, but I won't nag you anymore. But I won't convert either. They're offering a compromise. Well, there's some wisdom in that, but you have to be very canny. It's like when Gamaliel said, don't persecute these apostles. They might be from God. Leave them alone. It was a compromise. We have to be careful with unbelievers today. So they offer a covenant treaty, just like a non-aggression pact. You know what a non-aggression pact is. Two nations saying we could go to war. Some of our people want that, but let's sign a non-aggression pact. Most infamous one of the last 100 years. Well, you might know it. August 1939, between Nazi Germany and Soviet Russia, signed a non-aggression pact. And basically what they said is, we won't fight each other. Poland is between us. We'll both go after Poland. When they signed that, Winston Churchill back in London said, the bomb is ticking now for the next war, because those two forces are going to go after Poland. We've already said Nazis going to Poland, it means war. But Churchill wasn't the prime minister, but when the tanks started moving into Poland, and then not just from from Germany, but also from the Soviets, and even, that's what woke Neville Chamberlain up and said, uh-oh. Hitler lied, this non-aggression pact, oh, maybe we're going to have to fight both of them now. And so he said it's World War II, and then a few months later he resigned and in come Churchill. Now, I tell that story because non-aggression pacts can backfire. That's why I said be careful when non-Christians offer some kind of a compromise with you. Look at verse 29. The covenant will be that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Well, there's some truth in that, but also stretching the truth. If it's all good, why did they drive them out in the first place? Remember, they said, get out of here. Take your cattle with you. Why did they argue about the wells? On the other hand, they were still curious about Isaac. Remember, Abimelech had not forgotten that Isaac had lied to him, so neither one is fully trusting the other. That is very common in so-called peace treaties, non-aggression pacts, also contracts. I remember years ago reading about one of the famous managers of a rock and roll band, and they said, what's the secret? They said, all contracts in rock and roll are based upon one premise. Nobody trusts anybody. And he was right. He says everybody's in it for the money. Ignore this idea that they're a bunch of traveling gypsy minstrels. Everybody just love and peace. He says, everybody's in it for the money. Backstabbing, not paying, saying the check is in the mail. He says, that's why we go over these contracts. Nobody trusts anybody. That often happens in business. They say, well, at least if we sign a contract, this is something we can take to court later, but nobody trusts in anybody anymore. The old idea of man's handshake and his word are as good as gold, that's not common much anymore. So that's what this man is proposing. And Isaac goes along with it. So they celebrate, verse 30, with a party. Verse 31, they arose early in the morning, swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Was this a good or a bad idea? Think about it. Not just non-aggression pacts, but peace treaties, so that several nations sign an agreement saying, an act of aggression upon any of us is an aggression upon all of us. Most famous one, anybody know what it is? NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization. Goes back to the Cold War, right after World War II, the Soviets were getting their tanks ready, and the former allies in the West said, if we all bind together, then if they invade France, then they invade Russia. We're all going to fight together, and that kept the Russians on that side of the Iron Curtain. Anybody remember CETO? S-E-A-T-O? Southeast Asia Treaty Organization. Eisenhower and Kennedy put that together, and it fell through with the Vietnam War because not every party honored it. It fell apart. So you see, peace treaties can be good, but they can be bad. It's like it's only as good as the people that have to follow it. Similar thing with other associations that sound good, but they can backfire. Various religious denominations and the ecumenical movement, World Council of Churches, it sounds like a good idea. Let's all band together, or at least all of us that agree together. We'll get in a denomination convention or whatever. But time and time again, eventually they begin to fall out, so you have to be very careful with such things. And our first president even predicted that. George Washington warned about binding alliances with European powers. Very interesting. I'm not a thoroughgoing isolationist, but there was a place for World War II. But anyway, I'm not going to get political about this. Later, God forbade the Israelites from making covenant with the Canaanites. Now, he had not necessarily said that yet, so I'm not saying Isaac was wrong to go along with this, but later God said, don't make any covenants with those Canaanites. You can't trust them. They're bloodthirsty pagans, and they're degenerates morally, so don't make any covenants with them. How does that apply to us? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't marry them. There's been some good studies written about should Christians have partnerships with unbelievers. I lean in the direction of saying no, because a partnership is a binding agreement. And if it's an unbeliever, what if he wants to bring in certain things? So just think about that. You have to be very careful, and as they say in Scotland, very canny. Shake hands, but count your fingers. Or as the great Ronald Reagan said, trust, but verify. He's right. Don't be unequally yoked. Okay, verses 32 and 33, guess what? More water wells. Goes over and over again. They came and told them about the well which they had dug and said, we found water, Eureka. So they called it this, that, and the other. And so the name of the city, Beersheba, to this day. Section closes, verses 34 and 35, on a sad note. Gets away from Isaac. What about his one of his twin sons, Esau? Esau was 40 years old. He took wives. No, it's the plural. Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. 40, that's how old Isaac was when he married Rebekah. But here, Esau makes two major mistakes. Number one, he marries Hittite pagans. You remember when Abraham sent Eliezer to find a wife, says, don't let him marry a Canaanite, whatever you do. Well, here is Esau, the grandson, marrying two Canaanite women. So it's not just marrying a pagan, but marrying two of them. And it's broke their parents' hearts, verse 35. Their hopes of Esau becoming godly were growing very dim, our son. Parents often grieve with how their children turn out and ignore their godly advice, and they marry the wrong person and say, oh, it's going from bad to worse. Very sad. Here are five lessons. Number one, trust God and not the world to meet your needs. Isaac wanted to go to Egypt, and God stopped him and said, don't go all the way in like Abraham had. Don't go to Egypt, go to God. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't go to work and say, well, I'm just going to trust God. We should trust God and do what God says. And one way God provides for our needs is what? Work. Get a job. It's been alleged that Martin Luther said, yes, God feeds the birds, but he doesn't drop the worm right in their mouth. He puts the worms out there and says, okay, I'll give you the worms. You go and get them. And he said, that happens to us. God will feed us through various ways, such as work. So trust God, but don't go to the world. For example, don't rely on schemes by unbelievers. Don't rely upon government handouts, loan sharks, playing the lottery, things like that. Trust God and do God's way to meet your needs. Number two, married couples should jealously guard their love. Isaac should have protected Rebekah, and he didn't. And husbands should do that today. Protect them. Be willing to die for them. I'm trying to remember the story. Oh, it was Alexander the Great. Pardon the pun. It was a great story. And he wasn't a godly man, very pagan. But once they arrested a woman. I forgot. I think she was like a lady-in-waiting that had stolen something from the queen. So they arrested her, brought her in before Alexander the Great. And, of course, that was a capital offense. So she comes in trembling. And he says, what do you have to say for yourself? And, of course, she had no excuse. Caught red-handed. And he was about to pronounce the death penalty on her. And a man walked through the crowd and said, stop, your majesty. You know, I'll take her place. I'll die for her. Wow, that's my wife. I love her. And it's recorded that Alexander the Great said, how could I possibly condemn a man that was willing to die for his wife? He let both of them go. He said, what love that you would be willing. And so they went to the wife afterwards and said, did you see what a great emperor he was? He says, and she said, I wasn't thinking of him. I was thinking of the man that was willing to die for me. What love. Great story. Hope it's true. Well, a husband should protect his wife, but Isaac wasn't willing to do it. So we can learn from a bad example. Another lesson on that is couples should show affection, both emotionally and physically, like Isaac did with his wife. So he wasn't all bad. Song of Solomon, Proverbs 5:18, and a couple of verses in Ecclesiastes talk about husbands and wives showing affection. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Titus 2:4, older women teach younger women to show affection to their husbands. There should be affections, physically, emotionally, lovingly, true romance within marriage. And certain things should wait until marriage. Notice the king said he is showing a kind of affection that's reserved for marriage. Even non-Christians should realize that. He did. So there is a kind of physical affection reserved just for marriage. And within marriage, it should be shown. Not just as a prelude to sexual intimacy, but in various other ways. A hug, a warm word, back and forth. Both of them. But also, here's where you have to balance it. Where parents need not only to keep the curtains closed so Abimelech doesn't look in, but children too. Parents need to know how to lock the door. Put a note there saying, don't knock on this door unless the house is on fire. They need to be modest in front of the children. And yet, married couples should show a certain degree of love so that the children can see that. Show them that mom and daddy really do love each other. I'll tell you a story. It goes back to when I studied overseas. A couple of times a year, I'd go down to London and do a lot of studying there, and I often stayed with this married couple, Murdoch and Anne McLeod, and they had child after child after child, and I stayed with them. Wonderful couple. They showed such appropriate love. I still remember it 40 years later. You know, I'd be sitting at the dinner table waiting for something, and he'd come in and say to her, he says, hello, my love, how are you? Give her a kiss. And she'd say, oh, I'm just well, you're the great. And they just, in front of the kids, showing this affection. And I've almost felt embarrassed, like, boy, they really love each other after 20 years being married. So there's an appropriate way, but then there are other times it has to be behind closed doors. Married couples should jealously guard their love and intimacy. Number three, God blesses obedience, verses 12 to 14. Faith produces works, James 2. Abraham was justified by faith, and he proved it when he was willing to offer up Isaac, and he proved it by obeying God's commands. Not perfectly, but adequately. God did not bless Isaac's lie. Now, we need to go back over what we said about that. Some people still justify telling lies. Remember, the Bible does not approve that principle, the end justifies the means. Look it up in Romans 3:8, explicitly addresses that. Don't tell a lie for a good cause. Lies are still wrong. God blesses obedience. Number four, we need to rediscover lost truths. Verse 18, we need to dig again certain wells. Over the centuries, preachers have often preached on that, and I almost said coincidentally, but in God's providence, I've been listening to some messages by Martin Lloyd-Jones on that verse as he applied it to revival. And he is saying revival happened when Christians and churches were getting very spiritually dry, and they said, what's wrong? Let's pray. Let's go back and rediscover what God says in the Bible. And Lloyd-Jones says they're digging again the wells of their father Abraham. He says that's usually the first start in revival. Bible says, seek ye the old paths. Don't go after new gimmicks. There's still water in the Bible for us to discover. So dig deep. Go back and dig in the Bible. For example, God sent revival in the Old Testament when the Jewish priests rediscovered the lost books of the law of Moses. Evidently, it got tucked away somewhere and they got away from it. Someone finds it, they bring it to the king and they said, we've sinned. Let's get into this law and repent. And God sent a nationwide revival. That can happen in our lives individually. We feel spiritually dry. Let's dig again the waters of the wells of living water, and they'll come gushing back up again. Seek ye the old paths. Remember the good example of parents, like Isaac digging again the wells of who? Of Abraham, of other Christians. But notice it was, Lloyd-Jones went over and over on this, saying, notice what the Philistines did this. They threw garbage, probably dead cats and a whole bunch of dirt into those wells, stopping it up. And Lloyd-Jones got very eloquent and said, Philistines are still with us. They want to pollute the waters with their heresy and their sin, their immorality. And they say, God sometimes lets them do that and then tells us, okay, go there and start unclogging the wells. Beware of Philistines today. They'll throw dirt in our well with heresy and sin and so forth. But also this is type of the waters, the living waters. Remember, Jesus promised to send living water. Okay, our last lesson, number five. Base your family on God's principles. For example, even Abimelech knew it would be wrong to steal another man's wife, or for a woman to steal another person's husband. But people do that. I've known cases. I saw something similar to that recently, and boy, I'm not given to blush or something, but I felt like, man, have you no shame? I was at a drugstore and waiting there, and it was late at night, and there was this like one guy in front of me talking to the girl, and the girl was flirting with this guy, and she is thinking, well, you know, we can talk, and there's just one guy waiting behind you, and she was really coming on to the guy in front of me, and she had the effrontery to say, why don't you leave your wife and come and shack up with me? I'm a lot better than her. Come on. And I looked at the guy and said, you better run for the door, buddy. Any woman that comes after you like that is no good. But here she's saying it in front of me, a total stranger. Book of Proverbs warns about people like that. Don't steal another man's wife, and don't woman steal another woman's husband. Here was Isaac afraid they were going to steal his wife, so he cooked up with this theory. But also don't imitate the bad example of parents. Base your family on God's principles. Remember I said the sins of the fathers to the sons? The chain from Abraham had not been cut. Isaac should have done something about this. He was not basing his family on God's principles, but rather expediency. Next principle again, at the end of the chapter, don't marry unbelievers like Esau did. But the interesting thing was, though, Esau really wasn't a believer and aggrieved the parents. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked, but are two unbelievers unequally yoked? No. They're still unbelievers, but I remember a case many years ago in a church far, far away where a very godly mother ungodly husband, but she kept waiting for her two daughters to grow up, become Christians, and marry fine Christian men. But the girls didn't become Christians. They weren't wild, but I remember when one of them got engaged and the mother said, "It's breaking my heart because he's not a believer. Oh, he'd be a fine husband, but I was always hoping she'd become a Christian and marry a fine Christian man." So she came to the preacher and me and said, "What should I do?" I said, "Well, we said, God doesn't forbid them to get married because they're both unbelievers." And they got married. I attended the wedding and he became a good husband. And to my knowledge, neither one became a Christian. So you can't forbid two unbelievers from getting married, like Esau. But it did break their heart that, well, Esau is not becoming godly. Remember the story of Isaac. Abraham said, "Don't go and find a pagan wife for him," because he had already shown that he was a believer. Also, he marries not just outside the family and outside the religion, but very pagan women. He married two of them. Lesson here is that even if you have a son or a daughter that's not a Christian, you can still give them advice they just might follow. God's principles sometimes work even with unbelievers, such as the book of Proverbs, where a father sits his son down and says, "Look, son, look, you're a man now, don't marry certain kind of women." Or the mother says to the daughter, "Look, stay away from certain kind of men. Oh, they look cool. Don't ever marry somebody like that. He's going to end up beating you and cheating on you." And so sometimes an ungodly child will listen to their parent and say, "You know, you're right. Maybe they aren't as cool as I thought." So parents should say that to them at a certain stage in life. Also, basing your family on God's principles, God doesn't allow polygamy. He married two wives. Lamech did that, and later Jacob would do that. How do you explain David and Solomon that had many wives? I mean, these weren't pagans and unbelievers like Esau. How do you explain that? You know how the Mormons explain that. Nothing's wrong with polygamy. And that's how they practiced it for their first, 80 years or so. What was it, Brigham Young, the leader for many years when they moved out west, I think he had something like 26 wives. Wow. And he justified. He said, "Well, David did. Why not?" "Well, David also committed adultery. Is that permissible too? By the way, there's an old pun. People used to make fun of old Mr. Young because he'd say, "Brigham Young." Well, bad pun, but it was an evil lifestyle. But how do we explain that not just bad examples, but good people like David and Solomon multiplied wives? You know an answer for that. Great Christians can have great sins. I didn't justify that any more than David's affair with Bathsheba. Christians often have big weaknesses and sins. For example, go back to, 1859 or 57 or thereabouts, the very godly Southern Presbyterians and Southern Baptists sided with the Confederacy when they should have said, "We're not going to defend slavery." How could they do that? How could many South African Calvinists approve of apartheid? How could John Calvin have approved of the execution of Servetus? How could Augustine have approved of torture? We could go on. How could we approve of certain things in our lives? And the answer to all of this is, we're still sinners. Even Christians can do bad things, like David and Solomon marrying many wives. So in a way, you can understand Esau because he was profane, but what about Christians? Just because David had many wives doesn't mean it's approved any more than these other inconsistencies. We need to do it by the Bible. Base your family on God's principles. God's plan from the beginning is what for marriage? What's the basic principle? One man, one woman for one lifetime. Boy, that is politically incorrect today. One man, one woman, one lifetime. He does allow divorce for certain grounds and remarriage after death, like Abraham remarried. But the bottom line here is, let's do it God's way. You can't improve upon that. God's way works. It opens the floodgates to blessing. Do we have any questions on tonight's study? One here and one there.
Well, I had a thought about good envy. I thought about Elisha. He wanted a double portion. Would that be?
Yes. And the double doesn't mean just simply twice as much. He wanted the same thing, a double. like twins or doubles. He says, I want the same thing he got, and he did get it. Laura, you had a question.
Probably a tough one. What if you have grown kids that are not professing Christians, and they do have somebody they want to marry that's a Christian?
I faced that once, not personally, but in counseling, where a person was religious but really wasn't a true Christian, but wanted to marry a Christian. You'd have to say no. Because not only can God doesn't approve of a Christian marrying a non-Christian, doesn't approve of a non-Christian marrying a Christian. And so sometimes a godly parent says, you know, I want the best for my child, and I'd like him to marry a Christian, but oops, God forbids that. Puts him in an awkward spot, doesn't it? Anybody else? I believe they were already worshiping Dagon, but they were polytheists. They believed in many gods. So they didn't say, well, whoever this Jehovah is, he's nothing. They'd say, well, you've got your God, we've got ours, and we recognize a lot of others. Kind of ecumenical in their paganism. So they recognized him, but they said, he's not our favorite. Dagon's our favorite. Fair enough? Anybody else at the back? Girls have a question? Hello, girls. Look at them wave. Any other questions? Over here.
Did Esau found Nineveh?
No. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. We looked at that hundreds of years earlier. Yeah, that was before the flood. No, it was after the flood, sorry. Anybody else? Oil, water. Yeah. Well, until old spindle top outside of Beaumont, Texas, oil was considered, you know, that's worthless. But then they began to realize, hey, you can refine it, you can put it in oil lamps, and then here comes cars, and you can use that. So, but for a while, people didn't value that. And there are probably still some elements under the ground today that they say it's worthless. No, I think that God has made them valuable for various purposes that haven't been discovered yet. Any other questions as we close tonight? Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for this part of your Word of God and the lessons in them. Help us to dig again these wells as we study your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.